So as Lydia mentioned, I am going to be talking about the emotional life of our Lord. So I'm going to be talking about the emotions of Christ. And I did roughly base a decent amount of my talk off of B.B. Warfield's book. I'll try not to quote it too much or be too dry, but it really was so edifying to me when I read his book. And so it kind of inspired me to want to really study the emotions of Christ further and do a talk about it. I think it's something we don't really, you know, I've never really heard teaching on it, and I found it, like I said, just so edifying when I read it. So before I go into kind of the content of my talk, I just want to introduce who B.B. Warfield is just super briefly and just introduce that book very briefly. So B.B. Warfield actually originally wrote that book in a series of essays. So it's actually technically an essay. So that's why it's super short. It's very, like, you could read it probably in a day or two. B.B. Warfield was a professor of theology at Princeton, and he was there from 1887 to 1921. Today, Warfield is widely regarded as one of the best theologians that America ever produced. He is especially known for his contributions in helping us to understand biblical authority and the inspiration of Scripture. He taught at a time in America when liberalism was really on the rise, and people were questioning the inerrancy of Scripture, and that was becoming kind of more and more popular. And so he actually had a nickname. He was called the Spoiler of Liberals. And he was seen kind of as one of the main standard bearers for orthodoxy in the 20th century. So today, like I said, I want to introduce you basically just to the essence of Warfield's thoughts in this excellent book. And I would highly recommend it if you enjoy this talk and want to think more on this topic. I would highly recommend reading his book. We have it in the bookstore, or obviously you can order it online anywhere. So why study the emotional life of Christ? That might seem like a little bit of an odd choice for a talk. The well-known theologian Sinclair Ferguson makes the argument, "Sadly, we as Christians have often neglected the study of Christ's emotions, and in so doing, we have deprived ourselves of a vital element of the gospel itself. By neglecting to reflect on the emotional life of our Lord, we fail to think about what it means that he truly was human." Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Christ became like us in every way, yet he was without sin. So Jesus was a real human person who expressed human emotions such as compassion and anger and joy. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 53, which describes Christ as a man of sorrow who was acquainted with grief. The Jesus of the Bible was a very human Jesus. Warfield writes in his essay, "It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotion." So as Hebrews 2:17 tells us, we find that Christ not only suffered or not only felt those same things which we feel, but he became a propitiation for our sin. And so I think we face two risks when we think about Christ's emotions. We can either under-exaggerate them, or we can, I guess, minimize them. That's probably a better word. Or we can exaggerate them. And I think when we minimize the emotions of Christ, we make him into this kind of cold, distant, remote Jesus who cannot really relate to us at all. And when we exaggerate his emotions, we're in danger of making him into someone who is not actually really godlike at all, or perhaps is not sinless. I think without thinking on and appreciating the emotions of Christ, he will always seem somewhat cold and distant to us. And I think of, like, for instance, in a marriage is not primarily the day that you sign your marriage license or the vows that you make. Those things are certainly important. But the essence of marriage really is knowing your spouse, right? It's living with them. It's knowing what makes them happy, what makes them sad, what encourages them, what makes them angry. And those things are only known over time by engaging and understanding your spouse's emotions and what makes them kind of tick, and knowing them really at this heart level, at the level of their affections. And so likewise, if we truly want to know Christ and commune with Christ, we have to know him at the level of his emotional life. We need to know what moves him to compassion, to anger, to grief, to love. And so this morning, I just want to simply survey some of the foremost statements in the gospel that introduce us to Christ's emotions. I'm not going to talk about all of his emotions or all of the passages that reference his emotions just for the sake of time. I did put on your handout, and if you looked at this and got nervous, don't worry. I'm not going to go over all of those scripture passages in there. But I tried to put them all on there just so that if you want to go back and study this further, you can reference that at a different time. So we'll be talking about some of the ones that are on there, but certainly not all of them. So the first emotion I want to talk about is Jesus's compassion. Now, it's funny, if you were in Alex's sermon last Sunday, he talked quite a bit about this, and I was like, these women are going to think I just like pulled his sermon notes and I'm just reading his sermons, because it really is. I prepared this a while ago, but a lot of what he touched on is actually what I want to talk about in this section. I am going to talk about a different passage of scripture than what he covered in Matthew, but I'm thankful when the Lord does that. Hopefully this will reinforce what you guys already heard last Sunday if you were here. So the emotion most frequently attributed to Christ is compassion. The primary term used in the Gospels to refer to Christ's compassion does not refer to just an outward act of compassion, but as Warfield says, it refers to the profound internal movement of Christ's emotional nature. You might be familiar with the book Gentle and Lowly. That was a really popular book that came out a few years ago. Ortlund in that book says that to have compassion in the Gospels denotes more than passing pity. It refers to a depth of feeling in which your feelings and longings churn within you. It literally refers to one's guts or intestines. So it's like this deep churning feeling in you. Ortlund in his book also talks about an illustration of a beggar in India. And he talks about when he went to India, seeing this beggar in India. And I've also been to India a few times, and it's different than America, where you might have homeless people. There's just a lot more, I would say, a lot more beggars, and they're, I think, in a lot of ways, a lot more desperate. There's not nearly as much welfare there for them, help for them, a lot more poverty. And so Ortlund talks about seeing this man in his tattered clothes, and what went on in Ortlund's heart? Well, he felt compassion for him, right? He felt sad for him, but really it was only a little bit of compassion, and it was kind of a tepid, reserved compassion. His compassion was limited, and so often our own compassion is also limited. And that's because we are sinful people, right? We have fallen human emotions. And so I think it's important to remember that emotions not only overreact, but underreact. I think when we think about emotions, and when we think about our own emotions being sinful at times, we think of this like outburst or this overreaction, which certainly is often true. But also we underreact. We don't have compassion when we should. And Christ, looking on a beggar, would have the perfect amount of compassion for that beggar, unlike us, who, you know, has typically a more tepid compassion. Jesus had perfect pity and compassion on those he interacted with. He saw distress, and he had unfiltered compassion. And we see examples of this all throughout the Gospels. I'll just name a few. When Christ cleansed the leper, when he healed the blind man, when he raised the widow's son to life. We see this in the illustration that Alex talked about on Sunday, when Christ had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In these instances, Warfield says Christ's heart throbbed with pity. Jesus's pity is shown when he intervenes by great miracles to relieve temporary pangs of hunger and to feed the crowds. But we should note that Christ's compassion didn't just extend to the physical, but it also extended to the spiritual, and that ultimately at the heart of it, he viewed these physical ills and trials as being rooted in this kind of spiritual destitution. And it was this spiritual destitution that moved him to pity. So there's one passage today I want to highlight. If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn there. If not, it's totally fine. But if you have your Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. So this may be a familiar story to many of you. And as you turn there, I'll just kind of set up the story for you. So the sisters Mary and Martha have sent to Jesus so that he would come to Bethany and heal their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus was sick. He was near death. So the sisters send Jesus a message saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But what's interesting to note is that Jesus doesn't come right to their aid right away. We read in verses 5-7, it says, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. So this passage goes on to reveal that it's during those two days, Jesus intentionally delays his coming, and during that time, Lazarus actually dies. If you're familiar with this passage, you know that he first met Martha on his way to Bethany. And of course, Martha is upset. She's grieving the loss of her brother. She's perplexed by Jesus's failure to come in a timely manner. And in verse 25, it's in the context of this dialogue that Jesus makes this statement that you may be familiar with. In verse 25, it says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And it's then that Martha expresses her faith in Christ as the Son of God. But for our purposes, I'm most interested in looking at verses 32 through 38. So let's pick up there. So starting in 32, it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." So right after this happens, Jesus miraculously raises Lazarus from the dead. But again, I want to draw your attention to Jesus' encounter with Mary and with these other mourners who are mourning the death of Lazarus. So when Jesus sees Mary and the others weeping, the text in verse 33 says he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he begins to weep with them. So in this instance, our Lord's compassion actually moves itself to tears. And we have this famous, I guess it's, the shortest verse in the Bible that says Jesus weeps. A few verses later in verse 38, the same word for deeply moved is used again as Jesus comes to the tomb. So we're seeing Jesus is having this kind of emotional response and sorrow to this situation. He's moved by the grief of Mary and Martha to the point of even weeping himself. That's how moved he is. But the thing that really strikes me the most about this passage is that Jesus, by his deliberate choice to delay his coming, he actually causes the sorrow and the distress that Mary and Martha and others are enduring. It's not an overstatement to say that he actually determined that it would be this way. And what's more, we know he knows how the story is going to end, right? He knows that ultimately he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so I would think if there's ever a time where he might be kind of remote, or he might be, I know my temptation in that situation would to be like, what's the big deal? He's going to be raised from the dead. You guys are fine, you know. But that's certainly not what we see here, is it? Even though he determined to allow the situation to unfold as it has, and even though he knows how the situation is going to end, Jesus feels compassion for them to the point of weeping with them. And I think this highlights a very extraordinary point. And if you've zoned out for a second, come back to me, because I think this point is so important. Jesus is deeply affected and moved by the sorrow which his will creates. I'll say that again. Jesus is deeply affected and moved by the sorrow which his very will creates. I think that's such an astounding idea. Jesus, in effect, brought about these sorrows, right, that Mary and Martha are experiencing, and he could have saved them from the distress. He could have raised Lazarus from the, or he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. But he deliberately permitted this suffering to enter their lives. But he knows that ultimately he's going to deliver them from this suffering. And even still, he feels compassion for them in their sorrows. I'll just stop here and ask, how should that influence the way that we think about our sorrows? How should that affect the way that we think about the sorrows in our lives? The Lord's sovereignty and his omniscience don't have the effect of hardening him or making him placid or indifferent to the suffering in our lives. Rather, he is deeply sympathetic and compassionate towards those who suffer, even those who suffer from what his own will brings about, which I think is simply extraordinary. The fact that Jesus is deeply affected and moved by the very sorrows which his will creates. And certainly, for those of you who know what I've gone through this past year, that has meant a great deal to me, that truth. Second, I want to look at Jesus's love. So let's move on to Jesus's love. So the idea of love is connected to this idea of compassion. You might think like, well, aren't those kind of the same things? And they're certainly connected, and I would say in a way are inseparable. But But the Bible speaks about love in several different ways. And if we were to look at kind of all of the biblical passages on love, I think this is a good description of three components that love involves. This you may have heard Alex say before. First of all, love is a commitment of the will. It's a commitment of the will. It's a sacrifice of the life. And it's an affection of the heart. So I'll say that again. Love is a commitment of the will, a sacrifice of the life, and an affection of the heart. So love certainly involves disciplines and commitments. It's a commitment of the will, as I said in that first point. It involves sacrifices and laying down one's life, but it's more than that, isn't it? Biblical love is more than just those things. It includes this idea of affection. There ought to be some kind of emotive component to love. And we see this in Christ's ministry. I want to look briefly at Mark 10:21, and you don't have to turn to all these references if you don't want to. But in Mark 10:21, this is the section where Jesus is interacting with the rich young man. And the rich young man has just stated to Jesus that he has kept all of the commandments. And this is Jesus' response to the rich young man. Jesus says in verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" So it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. This isn't describing any kind of action Christ took towards the man. It's describing what he felt. It's referring to this kind of inner feeling of affection. And I think it's important to remember that this rich young man we see in this passage, he doesn't ultimately decide to follow Jesus. And so I think that's really astounding that Christ looks at this rich young man and loves him, knowing that he is not going to follow him. I also think of John 13, verse 1. So John 13 begins what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, which takes place between John chapters 13 through 17. And in John 13, 1, it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this extraordinary portion of scripture opens by highlighting Jesus's love. It says, having loved those who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His disciples are referred to with this tender expression, his own. So he calls his disciples his own. They were his chosen special ones. They were the ones that he delighted in. But we read that Jesus not only loved his own, but he loved them to the end. Another way of translating this section is that he loved them to the uttermost. So this text kind of presupposes the way that Christ displays his unfeeling love towards those on the cross. The cross is about to happen shortly after this, a few hours after the Upper Room Discourse ends. And so we see that Christ loves his disciples and that he loves them to the end, to the uttermost. And this expression is not only true of his disciples then, but it's certainly true of Christ's disciples now. John Calvin says in his commentary on this verse, "Though we think that we are at a distance from Christ, yet we ought to know that he is looking at us, for he loves his own who are in the world. We have no reason to doubt that he still bears the same affection which he retained at the very moment of his death." What an amazing thought that he has the same affection for us that he had at the moment of his death. There's lots of other texts that we could go to consider Jesus's love, but for the sake of time, I want to move on to his anger. So this is number three, Jesus's anger. So we probably usually think of anger as being negative, which certainly for us with our fallen human emotions, I think it almost always is angry. But Warfield makes the argument that God's anger is usually a function of his holiness. Or I'm sorry, not usually. It is always a function of his holiness. So it is an expression of righteous moral judgments about sin in the world. Warfield says it's impossible for a moral being to stand in the presence of perceived wrong, indifferent and unmoved. The emotions of indignation and anger, therefore, belong to the very self-expression of a moral being as such and cannot be lacking to him in the presence of wrong. So he's saying that a moral being cannot be indifferent to sin or to evil. The only righteous response to sin and evil is to experience some kind of level of anger and indignation. And I think this can be illustrated pretty easily. Imagine we finish today and you walk out the door and you see a child being beaten brutally. You're not going to consult your college ethics paper or Google to determine what you should do in that instance, right? You're inherently going to feel anger, and you're going to want to protect that child, and you're going to want to remove the child and defend the child. And that's just a natural and a righteous response to evil and to sin. And so likewise, that is Christ's response to anger, or to evil, is to respond in this kind of righteous anger. We see numerous examples of this in the Gospels. So in Mark 3, Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees about healing on the Sabbath. We read in verse 5, it says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And then a few chapters later in Mark 10, the disciples are trying to keep children from coming to Christ. But it says in verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. And then finally in John chapter 2, and this might be the most famous instance you can think of Christ's anger. This is when Jesus goes to the temple and he finds people selling livestock in the temple. And there's the money changers who are doing worldly business there. And Jesus responds in anger at the fierce profaning of the house of God. So he's angry. He has fierce anger because they're profaning the house of God. Next, I want to look at Jesus's joy. So number 4, Jesus's joy. So Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He did not come into the world to be broken by the power of death and sin. He came to break it. Praise God. It may be more instinctive for us to see Christ as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, which certainly he was, as Isaiah 53 tells us, but even more so, he was a man of joy. Warfield says joy he had, but it was not the shallow joy of mere pagan delight in living, nor the delusive joy of a hope destined to failure, but the deep exultation of a conqueror setting captives free. This joy underlay all his sufferings and shed its light along the whole thorn-beset path that was trodden by his torn feet. If our Lord was a man of sorrows, he more profoundly still was the man of joy. So let's look at just a couple of examples of Christ's joy. In Luke 10, verse 21, it says, In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So the word for rejoiced in the Holy Spirit in the beginning of this verse is a strong word, and it conveys this idea of kind of like exuberant gladness that fills the heart. We could also think of the statement going back to the upper room discourse that Christ makes to his disciples in John 15, verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So in this verse, we learn that Jesus's obedience to his Father is actually the basis of his joy. His very purpose in giving these commands is that their joy may be full, or that their joy may be complete. And so Christ is both the author and the cause of this joy. Finally, I want to look at Jesus' sorrow just briefly. So I've already mentioned in Isaiah 53, Christ is described as the man of sorrows, that he's acquainted with grief. We also talked about Christ's sorrow in John 11 and how he weeps with Martha and Mary over Lazarus' death. But there are other examples of Jesus' sorrow in the Gospels. I'll just point out one today that I think is very significant, and it's in Luke 22, verse 44. This passage kind of immediately comes to my mind when I think about Christ's sorrow. And so this is when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's arrested and ultimately crucified. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So Christ was so overwhelmed with agony and with distress about what was about to happen that he was actually sweating blood. That was the intensity of the emotion that he was feeling. Warfield says that it is as though the gospel accounts almost exhaust the resources of language to convey to us some conception of our Lord's agony. In the other accounts of this same passage in Matthew and Mark, Jesus is described as sorrowful, troubled, and greatly distressed. So clearly these passages are conveying this kind of mental anguish that Christ is feeling and this inner distress that he's feeling so much so that he is actually sweating drops of blood on the ground. And perhaps here more than anywhere else, we see him as this man of sorrows. This may be the most clear window we have into what's going on in his internal life and the mental sufferings that he's experiencing right before he's crucified. But I think it's important to remember, too, that not only is he, or in the depths of this agony, he is still trusting his Father perfectly. He is still obedient, and he still is trusting his Father, but he does not hold back, you know, this intensity of emotion. So he's both feeling the intensity of this agony and also submitting his emotions to the will of the Father. So we've covered these five emotions, which obviously there's more, but I think these are some of the most explicit emotions attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. And so I want to take a few minutes now to just think about how can we apply these things that we've just discussed. So number one, I think that understanding Jesus's emotional life deepens our fellowship with him. I'll say that again. Understanding Jesus's emotional life deepens our fellowship with him. I think it's easy to misunderstand Christ or to think that he did not experience the full range of emotions as we do, or maybe to think that he didn't experience them to the same depth. But I hope this survey of his emotions shows you that is definitely not the case. He is a being who reacts as we react and felt all of the emotions that we feel and yet was without sin. His emotions even came to expression through physical things just as our emotions do. He was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired, he was in agony. As Warfield says, he was the most fully human being who ever lived. He was a being just like ourselves except without sin. I found that so helpful. I think when I have thought about Christ in the past, I didn't always think, I never really thought about the fact that he is actually more human than any of us, you know, that he is the most fully human being that has ever lived. Hebrews 2:17-18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus took on human form that he might save us from the evil that curses human life. As Hebrews says, our faithful high priest became like us. We needed such a one. Because Christ clothed himself with our human feelings and became fully human, we can be confident that he is our mediator before the Father. Warfield writes of our Lord, it may be said that nothing that is human was alien to him, and that all that is human manifested itself in him in perfect proportion and balance. He says, various as they are, they do not inhibit one another. This is talking about Christ's emotions. Compassion and indignation rise together in his soul. Joy and sorrow meet in his heart and kiss each other. Strong as they are, not mere joy but exultation, not mere irritated annoyance but raging indignation, not mere passing guilt but the deepest movements of compassion and love, not mere surface distress but an exceeding sorrow even until death, they do not overmaster him. He remains ever in control. Number two, we can imitate Christ and submit our emotions to the will of God. We can imitate Christ and submit our emotions to the will of God. So we see many exhortations in the New Testament to imitate Christ. One example I think of is in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22 say, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So we are to look to Christ's example and to imitate him. And so that should extend to his emotional life as well. So before I talk about how I think ways that we can imitate Christ's emotional life, I want to just differentiate between Christ's emotions and our emotions, because I think that's important to do. So Calvin writes, if you compare Christ's passions with ours, they will differ not less than pure, clear water flowing in gentle course differs from dirty and muddy foam. So our feelings, unlike Christ, are often sinful because they're often not regulated in obedience to God. When God created man, he gave him this capacity to experience affections and emotions. But when sin entered the world, those affections and those emotions were disordered. Christ took on human emotions with no sin. He had no disorder in his emotions. He felt emotions deeply, but always in submission to the Father. I think it's important we don't view emotions like the Stoics, where we think that they're just evil and that we should rid ourselves of all emotion. Rather, emotions are given to us by God, but they need to be subdued to his will. And we need to subdue the excesses in our emotions and submit them to the Father. So how should we think about our fallen emotions? And if we see, okay, our emotions differ from Christ, they are fallen, how should we then think about our own emotions? So as I said, Christ experienced the full range of emotions, but he experienced them in perfect equipoise. And by that I mean there was no degree of sinful excess or reserved. He experienced them perfectly. So Christ shows us then how to express our own emotions. And I think it's easy to think that if I'm talking about our emotions, that I'm telling you to subdue them or just to not have them at all, just get rid of those emotions. But that's not what I'm saying. As we talked about earlier, our fallen emotions not only sinfully overreact, but also underreact. So Christ didn't have the perfect emotional life because he didn't experience deep emotions, but he had the perfect emotional life because he experienced them to the proper degree. So clearly, like we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating drops of blood. He was experiencing emotional turmoil, but he was doing that while submitting it to the will of the Father. So I'm not saying you can't ever feel anything negative or you can't ever feel anything deeply, but I'm saying it needs to be done in submission to the will of the Father. So if Christ had perfect self-control over his emotions, can we do that? Can we do the same? I think that could be a whole separate talk. I could spend a whole separate talk talking about that. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into a ton of detail on that. But I would just point you to, I think at the end of your handout, some extra resources. There's a book called Untangling Emotions, which goes more into depth on this and is more practical and super, I found it very helpful. So I would just point you to that if this is something you struggle with or something you really say, like, I really want to grow in having self-control over my emotions, I would point you to that book. And just in short, I would say, yes, we can certainly grow in self-control over our emotions. We're not going to do this perfectly in this life, but we can grow. And in that book, Untangling Emotions, they talk about this concept of engaging our emotions. And when we engage our emotions, a goal is to identify and examine what we're feeling and the root of why we're feeling that way. Knowing what we're feeling and why we're feeling it can help us better submit those emotions to the will of God. So when we engage our emotions, we also have to engage with God. And going back to this, the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's troubled and when he's sorrowful and sweating drops of blood, he's also praying and he's also communing with the Father. And he's honest about his emotions, but he's also surrendering them to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an excellent book called Spiritual Depression, and it basically is he goes through Psalm 42, which is one of my favorite psalms. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist is essentially talking to himself and commanding his soul to hope in God and to trust in God. He's struggling. He's in this very negative place, but he's commanding his soul. He says in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my God and my salvation." Lloyd-Jones writes in his book, this is a little bit of a longer quote, but it's so good, so I want you to bear with me. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourselves rather than talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They're bringing back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking, and who is talking? Yourself is talking to you." Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." The ideas presented in this quote and in Psalm 42 have been instrumental to me in growing in my self-control with my emotions. We will inevitably face various emotions as we walk through this life. However, our feelings do not have to dictate our faith. We can surrender our feelings to the Lord and talk to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves. We can grow in self-control with our emotions, and we can learn to submit these emotions to the will of our Father, just as Christ shows us. So third and finally, When we experience sorrow, we can run to the Man of Sorrows. When we experience sorrow, we can run to the Man of Sorrows. So going back to John 11, with the death of Lazarus, we see that Jesus was deeply affected by the sorrow which his will created. He knew the outcome of what would happen. He knew that Lazarus would be raised from the dead, and it would have been easy for him to dismiss the feelings that Mary and Martha felt. But that is not what he did. He wept with them, and he was deeply moved and affected by the sorrows which his will created. We need to draw comfort from Christ's disposition towards his people. We see in John 11:6 that it was because Christ loved them that he let Lazarus die. Jesus is not indifferent to his people when they suffer, and he has the same disposition towards us today that he had towards Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. J.C. Ryle writes about Christ that he did not leave behind his human nature when he ascended up into heaven. At this moment, at God's right hand, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and can understand tears as well as ever. Our great high priest is the very friend that our souls need, able to save as God, able to feel as man. There is no one for us to turn to other than Christ. Jesus wept over the whole city of Jerusalem because he was in anguish over their destruction. He has compassion for sinners, so we need to run to him. In addition, when our fellow brothers and sisters in the church experience suffering, there's nothing better that we can do than point them to Christ, who can comfort them in their deepest sorrow. One of the best ways I think we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ is to weep with them and to feel with them, and then to point them to Christ, the only one that can truly feel their sufferings as they do. I hope this survey of Christ's emotions has helped you better understand the heart of Christ, and I hope you feel confident in Christ's ability to sympathize with you in your weaknesses. I'll close just with this brief quote by B.B. Warfield. It says, "When we observe Jesus exhibiting the movements of his human emotions, we are gazing on the very process of our salvation. Every manifestation of the truth of our Lord's humanity is an exhibition of the reality of our redemption. In his sorrows, he was bearing our sorrows. And having passed through a human life like ours, he remains forever able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Such a great high priest became us. We needed such a one. Praise God for such a savior." I'm going to just briefly pray, and then we're going to move to a time of discussion. There is some discussion questions. There's not enough for everyone, but there's a few discussion questions at your table. So just as you want, just go around and discuss those. You may not be able to get through all of them. That's fine. And then I'm going to have Lydia get up in just a second. Sorry.
Can you tell me what number two was again?
Number two, sure, of the application?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, number two is we can imitate Christ and submit our emotions to the will of God. We can imitate Christ and submit our emotions to the will of God. And then after about 15 minutes, Lydia is going to come up and close us in prayer. So actually, I guess I won't pray right now since you're going to pray in a second. But yeah, so just take about 15 minutes to discuss those questions.